Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass, when I saw, that I was at Shushan, in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Uli. Then I lifted up mine eyes, and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. Now, we've already read and studied that, and we understand from the same passage that when you get over into verse 20 there, it tells you very clearly that that ram is the Media-Persian Empire. And it was first the Media-Persian Empire and then became the Persian Media, because the second horn that was higher came up last. Verse 4 says, And I saw a ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. And so Babylon, who was at the time that Daniel had this vision, Belshazzar, the king that was reigning, was the king of Babylon with his father. But as Daniel had dreamed about a ram, Media Persia came pushing in the direction of Babylon, and it conquered, not just Babylon, but kept going westward and became the next world empire, the Media-Persian Empire. Verse 6 says, and he came to the ram that had, and verse 5, and as I was considering, behold, the goat, he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And we saw again from verse 21 that that goat is the king of Greece, the first great king of the Grecian Empire. That great horn is Alexander the Great. Verse 6 says, and he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. And sure enough, the third world empire was the Grecian Empire, spoken of way back when Daniel was under the reign of Babylon, that two empires later he predicted what was going to happen after Media-Persia took Babylon. They would be defeated by the Grecian Empire, by a great leader, Alexander the Great. And sure enough, we look back and just see how easily God's word came about. And I just remind you, this was written before it ever happened. And it's accurate, because if you'll know that, it's about to go out into the future. And if you know it's accurate about the past, then you know you can accurately understand and believe what's going to happen in the future. Still one more thing in the past, verse 8. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great and was strong, and the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And recorded in history is that after Alexander the Great became the world conqueror, that he just gave his life, there was no more things to go out and conquer, someone with that much ambition and zeal, he turned toward riotous living and just lived any way he wanted, and it became the best of him, and he died early. He died at age 33, history records. And after he died, 20 years later, his four generals finally divided up his kingdom into four different kingdoms, and then he reigned. And then they reigned over those four different areas. And you know, that's interesting. When we studied Daniel chapter 7, we saw that Greece was represented by a leopard that could move swiftly. And sure enough, we read about the swift movement again here. But we read about a leopard that had four heads. And sure enough, Greece is now, after the horn is broken, divided into four different kingdoms, four different empires, not just one. And it's not long until Rome came by and consumed every one of those four, and Roman Empire became the fourth world empire and ruled, as we find it, when the days of our Lord, when he came to earth in his first coming, the Roman Empire was in existence at that time. But again, verse 8 talks about the four divisions of the Grecian Empire. And those four, as the four winds of heaven. Well, that covers the four directions, does it not? It covers the west, the south, and the east. And we even have the names in history. Lysimachus controlled Thrace and Bithynia is the way it's said, and Asia Minor. That's the north. That Thrace is just north of Greece, and then he not only took that northern area, but Bithynia is north of Asia Minor, and he controlled that northern area, even including Asia Minor. Then the western area was taken by Cassander, and he controlled Mesopotamia and Greece. That's Greece itself. That's the west. And so he kept control of the western area. Then the southern area was taken by Ptolemy, and he established his rule over Egypt, Arabia, and reached even unto Palestine. Israel was caught in between the northern area and the southern area, and they fought. They kept going back and forth under who controlled them. But he finally established rule over in Palestine. And so he ruled the southern area, Egypt, primarily. Then there's the eastern province that was taken by Seleucus, and he took Syria and then straight eastward, which would take you right through all the way over to Babylon. He took the east. And so just as this Bible says, when he was strong, verse 8, therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And just like the Bible said, it happened. Now look at verse 9. And out of one of them came forth a little horn which waxed great. That means progressively increased in greatness. Which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. Now it's interesting that when you come here to verse 9, coming from verse 8 jumps all the way out into the future. That it goes from the Grecian Empire and its four divisions, and then begins to talk about the little horn. That if you remember when we studied Daniel chapter 7, the little horn is what we know as the Antichrist who shall come in the future. And all of a sudden, it jumped the whole Roman Empire. Like I said, we do know that Rome went and took those four different provinces of Greece and finally became the fourth world empire. But, you know, Rome in the past, we keep seeing in the book of Daniel, is related to Rome who's going to rule in the future, a ten-nation confederacy that rules in the future. And so what it does, it jumps right from the Grecian Empire to the future Roman Empire in verse 9 and begins to talk about that little horn. Look over in verse 22 and 23. And the interpretation does the same thing. Remember, we're not inventing these nations that are represented by the ram and the goat. The Bible gave us the interpretation. In fact, in case you don't know it, verse 20. Let me start there. The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kings shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to a full, a king of fierce countenance, and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And by his power he shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and holy people. Now notice verse 23 says, and in the latter time of their kingdom. We again went to the four divisions of the Grecian Empire and jumped way in history, jumped right over us in the time period that we're living in. We went from the four divisions of Greece to the latter end of those four divisions to the time that the little horn will arise, and it begins to talk about him as being this Antichrist. Now the reason the Bible did that is Daniel is going to be given some information here that helps you and I understand, and Daniel understand, and the people of God to identify where the Antichrist is coming from. He's going to come from one of the four divisions of the Grecian Empire. We know that he's related to Rome. It's part of the Roman rule. But he's not from Rome. He's from somewhere else. He's a little horn who comes up and takes control and the end time, And when he comes control, he comes out of one of those four divisions of the Grecian Empire. If we could figure out which division of the Grecian Empire, we could actually look on a map and geography, on the map, and geographically watch that area for the emerging or the setting up of an Antichrist. We can't watch for the Antichrist because we're going to be gone when he shows up, at least when he is, when he takes the position of being a Christ. But anyhow, if we can do that, the Bible has given us, showing us the relationship between Greece, the Grecian Empire and the Roman Empire. Didn't I from the very beginning in Daniel chapter 2 keep pointing out to you how the Roman Empire and the Grecian Empire have something in common in the last days? I kept showing you how in all the analogies that they kept using brass and iron together, brass and iron together. Brass in the first vision of chapter 2 represented Greece, and the iron represented Rome, and the Antichrist shows up. He's a Roman, but is related something from the four divisions of Greece. And so that's helping us now to key in. Not chapter 7, we learn there's a little horn coming. Chapter 8, we know where he's coming from. Now, how do we know where he's coming from? Well, look at verse 9 again. And out of one of these came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great. Notice, toward the south, and toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. You know, when we said, when we were back up there and we saw that the king of Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire, was going to push, as it says in verse 4, the ram push westward, northward, and southward, we said we know where the ram's coming from, don't we? If he's going those three directions, he's got to be from the east. And sure enough, Medo-Persian Empire is from east of Babylon. And they went westward and conquered Babylon, north and south, conquered the world empire. When it came to Greece conquering, verse 5, it says, And I was considering, behold, a goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth. And sure enough, Greece is out to the west, and it moved eastward and conquered. I said in Daniel chapter 8, we're keep giving directions so that we can identify some geographical locations. We know in verse 9 that the little horn is going to come out of one of the four divisions of the Grecian Empire. It's divided into the north, the west, the south, and the east. Now, which one does he come from? Well, he waxes exceeding great, progressively great, toward the south, toward the east. You know what we know? He's not from the south. He's moving toward the south. He's not from the east. He's moving toward the east. And then it says, and toward the pleasant land, which in your Bible speaks of God's land, the nation of Israel, Zion. It speaks about Israel, specifically Judea, specifically the city of Jerusalem. And so this man is moving in those directions. He's moving toward the south, he's moving toward the east, and he's moving toward the pleasant land. And if you look on a map and just know that all of this goes out from the old Roman Empire area, so you look on a map of the Roman Empire, and then you just kind of draw some lines, that someone's moving south, someone's moving east and toward the pleasant land, you got like a pie shape, you got like spokes of a wheel going eastward, southward, which then tells you which way he's moving from. He's coming from the northwest. Somewhere from the northwest, an Antichrist is going to emerge. The little horn is going to emerge. And you know, when you say that he's coming from the northwest, you know that it could be as close to Israel as maybe Syria. That's kind of tough because Syria was really part of the eastern reign of the division of the Grecian Empire. But it could be as that close. We know that the tribe of Dan was the northern part of Israel. And the book of Revelation gives us hints that the tribe of Dan is associated with that Antichrist. So Syria is right there. Or it could be a little bit further north. It could be the Asia Minor area, or it could be a little west. It could be Greece itself or Mesopotamia. Somewhere in that northwest area is going to emerge an Antichrist. As I say, it could be as close as Syria, and it could be as far away as Greece. But you know, there is reason to believe that it's not just that close to Israel to be Syria, and not Greece, but the northern area. Straight north of Israel, but past Syria, is what we would call today modern-day Turkey, what was called in the Bible days, Asia. Come with me to the book of Revelation. Would have helped to have a big map up here, but even if I put a map up, you wouldn't have saw it. Go to Revelation chapter 3. Now, chapter 2. Now, all this time we've been talking about the Antichrist kingdom relating to Rome. Now we talk about the Antichrist himself relating to Greece. And you say, well, how does all that work out? Well, you know, that's not too hard to understand. Don't we have a Polish man ruling in Rome today? We got a man from the northwest area of the Grecian Empire who's now over in Rome and ruling over there, not in a political way, but in a religious way. So that's not too hard to see even in our day. But it's going to happen the same way. That's how it's going to be happening. It's going to be the Roman Empire, but it's going to have a Grecian Empire king from the northwest area of Greece. The directly north of Israel is Asia Minor. It says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, there are seven letters written to seven churches of Asia Minor. Why is it that when God warns Israel for the last time in the Bible, the book of Revelation that sets up and prepares them to go through the tribulation and to overcome the Antichrist, and that word overcome is used throughout the first three chapters here many times, warning them, overcome the Antichrist, overcome the Antichrist, he writes to Jews who are in what we call Turkey today, Asia Minor. Is it that is the area the Antichrist is going to rise from? Well, he writes in verse 12, to the angel of the church of Pergamos, write these things, saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. The word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is speaking. It says in verse 13, I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, his seat of authority. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in the days wherein Antipas was a faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. So when he writes to the church of Pergamos, he says, I know where Satan's seat is, and I know where Satan dwells. And he indicates Pergamos. That's definitely in the northwest section of the Grecian Empire. It's definitely in the north, as when you come to Daniel chapter 11, and when we get there, you're going to see real clearly that the north is where the Antichrist comes from. In fact, I imagine you held your place in Daniel, right? We always do that. Daniel, go to Daniel chapter 11. Let me show you a couple things there. Look at first of all in verse 5. Now, I'm not going to try to teach you this. I just wanted you to see that there's a reference all the way through this chapter, a battle that keeps going back and forth between the king of the north and the king of the south. Verse 5, and the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes shall be strong above him and have dominion, and his dominion shall be a great dominion. Verse 8, it says, and he shall carry captive into Egypt their gods with their princes, and with their precious vessels of silver and of gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. See, that's who he defeated. And the king of the south shall come to his kingdom and shall return to his own land. So the king of the south is going to go up to the king of the north, conquer the king of the north, and come back to the king of the south. Well, by the time you're done with this, the king of the north destroys the king of the south. Verse 15. So the king of the north shall come and cast a mount, and shall take a fenced city, and the arms of the south, and shall be with, and arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. Notice again the nation of Israel. There's a king of the north, a king of the south, and the nation of Israel right in between. Verse 8 and 9 identify the king of the south as Egypt. And the king of the north is somewhere north of Israel, and the king of the north keeps fighting the king of the south, and Israel keeps getting caught in between. So as you keep reading down through that passage, a king rises up out of that king of the north, which is the Antichrist. So we know that the Antichrist is coming from north of Israel, and everything points to the Asia Minor area, which today is modern-day Turkey. Now, the Antichrist, the little horn, is described as coming from there. Come back with me to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 10. And we, you know, the Antichrist himself begins to, his identity or his policy, his desire to be worshipped as God, which is Satan's desire, a man that's trying to, working with Satan, fulfilling his desire, turns up in Genesis chapter 10 after Noah and his sons come off the ark. It leads up to a time of Babel. And Babel is where ancient Babylon was. And Babel is a place where Nimrod began to teach the people great idolatry, to worship the stars of heaven rather than worshiping the true God. And as we studied in Sunday school, the nation of Israel believed in one true God. And the nations of the earth believed in all kinds of gods, the sun god and the moon god and the stars, the planet gods, and they had all kinds of gods. All of that came from Nimrod. Let me show you an association here. It says in verse 8 of Genesis 10, "And Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. And he was a hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord." Now, you know, the fact that he could hunt, and if you go back to ancient days, in early civilizations, the reason they built cities is to protect themselves from the wild animals. There's protection in number. And when you clear out a good space of land and put a lot of population there, it scares the animals off. And all the time, even in primitive areas today, they would be parties where they'd go out, and if a lion was coming into the village and killing people, they would go out and hunt that lion and get rid of him because he's got the taste of human blood now. Well, back in these days, here's Nimrod, and he becomes a mighty hunter, and people are looking up to him. They're looking up to him before the Lord, almost as if he is the replacement of God, because this man can offer to them peace and safety. And he not only becomes a political king and starts a kingdom here, he also teaches them how to worship God, but it's not the true way. It's to worship idolatry, which is the worship of Satan. So it says in verse 9, "He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Uruk and Akkadah and Calne and the land of Shinar." Out of that land, now notice that, he names all the area that Nimrod developed. And then it says in verse 11, "Out of that area of Shinar where Nimrod developed, went forth Asher and builded Nineveh." Now Asher began the country of Assyria, which became an empire, which was more of a threat to the nation of Israel than Babylon itself. Assyria first took the northern tribes of Israel and was a threat to take over even the southern tribes. You know what? It's interesting, and I'm not going to take the verses to point it out, but before Babylon became a world empire and conquered Israel, Israel wasn't afraid of Babylon. Hezekiah had visitors from Babylon. He opened up all his treasure, showed them how much money he had and all the riches and where they were. He wasn't afraid of Babylon at all. You know who they were afraid of? Assyria. That's who they were afraid of. And what happened just before Assyria was able to conquer them, Nebuchadnezzar conquered Assyria and then went down and conquered them. And they were surprised. They were always afraid of Assyria. Well, here's a person, notice, went out and started Assyria. And he builded Nineveh. Nineveh is that capital of Assyria where Jonah was sent to preach and didn't want to because they didn't like the Assyrians. But you know, the Assyrian, who is that guy? This is a list of genealogy, and you know where he shows up? Look over in verse 21. "Unto Shem." Shem was the godly line. The other line that we were reading where Nimrod came out of the land, he came out of Cush. He came out of Ham. Ham was an evil one that God had to curse Canaan, his son, because of his evil. But the godly line of Noah was Shem. "Unto Shem also, the father of the children of Eber." Eber is a third generation that finally led to Abraham. He's the father of Abraham down the line. And that's why his name is pointed out. In fact, some people say the word Hebrew came from his name. That you just put a H before it and whatever you have to do, a W in there, and you got the word Hebrew. It says, "Unto Shem also, the father of the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder, even to him were children born. The children of Shem, Elam, and Asher, and Arphaxad, and Lud, and Aram, and the children of Aram and so forth, and then it goes the children of Phaxdad, and that leads to Abraham. And he's a son of Shem, Assyria. A man, Asher, came out of the land. He was over there dwelling with Nimrod, and he goes and starts his own land of Assyria, based on the same thing that Nimrod was doing. He was associated with Nimrod, and he starts Nineveh. What you have is you have an Assyrian Jew who Israel always feared, who started the Assyrian nation. They're related. Israel and Assyria, they're related. They're all Semitic. And what you're pointing out here is something that's going to happen in the future. Again, someone related to Israel out of Assyria is going to come down and conquer the nation of Israel. Come over to Isaiah chapter 10. Bible's full of warnings, not just to Israel. Isaiah was speaking to Israel, warning them about Assyria, who was going to conquer the 10 nations, the northern 10 nations, but he talks about them conquering even more than that. And then how God's going to wipe out Assyria. What I'm telling you from these passages is you're going to see that the Antichrist is called the Assyrian. We know where he's coming from. We know he's going to be related to Israel somehow. He's going to either be a half-Jew or someone who adopts Judaism. Somehow he's going to relate to the nation of Israel. And he's going to come and conquer in the end. And he is called the Assyrian. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 8. Oh, excuse me. That's not what I wanted. Verse 5. It says, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is my indignation. I will send him against a hypocritical nation, against the people of my wrath, will I give him a charge to take a spoil and to take a prey and to tread them down like the mire of the street. And so God is going to use the king of Assyria to judge Israel who has turned away from him. That's where we read this so that you would understand what this passage is about. And it talks about the king of Assyria. He calls him the Assyrian. He's going to use the Assyrian to bring judgment upon the nation of Israel to chasten them. Look at verse 24. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, O my people that dwelleth in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian, for he shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. So he is going to conquer them. For yet a little while, and the indignation shall cease, and my anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter and so forth. In other words, at the end, he is going to come and he's going to conquer them, but don't be afraid. God is going to stop it. There's going to be a remnant that's going to be saved. God's going to stop the progression of the Assyrian. And the way that happens, if you look over in chapter 11, verse 1, it says, And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow up of his rod. Now, Jesse is David the king's father. And the branch is what the Lord Jesus Christ is called, who is the son of David. And what it's talking about is the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and save the nation of Israel. And it says in verse 2, And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And so he comes forth. Notice when he comes, it says in verse 6, The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatted together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed their young, and shall lay down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. Did this ever happen? No. You know what it's called when Jesus Christ comes back? The restitution of all things that was spoken by the prophets. Does that sound like restitution of the earth? Sin lifted from the earth and the curse from the earth is lifted and now there's no more killing even between a lion and a lamb. They can eat together. See, that's when Jesus Christ comes back that this is going to happen. God is warning Israel about the Assyrian, but he'll be stopped. After he chastens, he'll be stopped. The rod of Jesse is going to come and he's going to come and conquer and establish his kingdom. And that's exactly what we keep seeing, that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come at the end and destroy the Antichrist and his kingdom, his 10-nation kingdom, and set up his own kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And so you see it progressively through the book of Isaiah that way. Come over to chapter 14 of Isaiah. Now this is interesting, the association of Assyria and Babylon. And in the Grecian Empire, the person who took over the northern area there also reached westward, or the person who took over Syria did. Anyhow, verse 14, chapter 14, verse 1, "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, and will yet choose Israel, and set them in their own land, and the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave unto the house of Jacob." So God's going to come back and save Israel, and Gentiles are going to cleave to them. Look down in verse 3. "It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that day, that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve. And thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon, and shall say, how hath thou oppressed the golden city?" Oppressor ceased, and the golden city ceased. "The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked, and the scepter of the rulers." The king of Babylon is going to be destroyed. You get down in verse 12, who's the king of Babylon? Well, it says in verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nation? For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Well, that's definitely an Antichrist. The king of Babylon is talked about as if he's Satan, filled with pride, wanting to be worshipped as God. Verse 15, "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." When Jesus Christ comes back, the Antichrist is thrown in the bottomless pit. It says, And they that see thee shall narrowly look after thee and consider thee, and saying, "Is this the man that did make the earth to tremble and did shake the nations, that made the world a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners?" He's now destroyed. And how is he destroyed? By the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now it's calling him the king of Babylon, but look how this chapter ends. Look over in this same chapter in verse 24. "The Lord of hosts has sworn, surely as I thought to do, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon the mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off him, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed under the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, who shall turn it back?" When it says it's the whole purpose, it's not the whole purpose of God just to destroy Assyria in the past. It's the whole purpose of prophecy that the Antichrist, who finally in the end time has his way, is destroyed by Jesus Christ at the end. And when it's talking about the Assyrian then, it's not talking about the Assyrian in the past, it's talking about the Assyrian in the future, and the kingdom of Jesus Christ coming, and Satan being bound in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years and destroyed in the lake of fire after that. And for your own information, we're just running out of time, write down Isaiah 30 and read verses 27, verses 30 through 33, read the whole thing if you want. And there you're going to find out that the Assyrian is going to be thrown in the lake of fire. So there is no doubt, as we talk about this little horn, and we were given geographical location in the book of Daniel, we know he's coming from the old Assyrian Empire area, which included the northern Middle East and all the way over, across Turkey, right to the northern coast Asia Minor, the western coast of Asia Minor, and included Syria itself as well. So go back with me now to Daniel chapter 9, chapter 8. We didn't go that far, did we? Daniel chapter 8. You know, it's interesting that in history, there is recorded that there was a Roman prince who came out of Syria by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who went forward and he conquered just in the directions that these verses say, and that on December 25th, 167 B.C., that he went into the temple in Israel, destroyed their sanctuary, destroyed their altar, and erected a Greek god in Israel's holy place. which was an abomination to the nation of Israel. And you know, that's what the Antichrist is going to do. Look over here, look, we're reading, and let's continue in verse 10. Let me just read down to verse 14 so you can see what this little horn does. It says, "And it shall wax great, even to the host of heaven, and it shall cast some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. And he magnified himself even unto the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And a host was given unto him against the daily sacrifice by reason of the transgression. And it cast it down, it cast the down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one of the saints speaking to another saint, saying unto that certain saint which spake, How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." Now we'll talk about those days next week. I want you to notice something here. If Antiochus Epiphanes came and set up a transgression and desecrated the temple in Israel and tore down the sanctuary and erected a Greek god, is he the fulfillment of what we're reading about here? I mean, he fulfills almost in every way. If all that history is right, it looks like he's the fulfillment. And you know, many Bible teachers say that this has already happened. The little horn was Antiochus Epiphanes. But let me just assure you that that's not true. The reason we know it's not true is Daniel chapter 7 talked about it, this little horn as coming in the tribulation, and it's in mid-tribulation that he takes over the 10 nations. Remember that? That was Daniel 7. Now we're reading about the little horn over here, and look at the interpretation of the little horn. Verse 17. "So he came near, and I stood, and when he came near, I was afraid and fell on my face. And he said unto me, Understand thou, O son of man, that at the time of the end shall be the vision." Oh, Daniel, the things that you're seeing point to the end time. Well, look at verse 19. "And he said, Behold, I will make thee to know what shall be in the last time, of the last end of the indignation. For at the time appointed, the end shall be." Has the end come? No, no. What Daniel was seeing is end time, what's going to bring the end of everything. The end, look at verse 23. "And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to a full." Have men quit sinning today? So transgressors have not sinned to the full, have they? They're sinning yet today. But there's going to come a time when sin has had its course and God's going to put an end to it. See, that's the end time. My point to you, that's real clear. Look down in verse 25. And through his policy he shall also cause craft to prosper in his hand, and shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken without hand. That means God's going to destroy him. You know who the prince of princes is? Jesus Christ in the second coming. And the Antichrist is destroyed by the power of God. See, you know by what these things are saying, the little horn was not Antiochus Epiphanes. He looked like it. Surely he did. But he was not the little horn. One last thing, and I need to give you this kind of quickly, and it's too bad that I have to do it this way, but I need to do it. You'll notice in verse 12, it talks about, by reason of the transgression, it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Verse 11 talked about, unto him a host was given against the sacrifice, and the sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. It's calling that sanctuary in Israel the Antichrist sanctuary. And then it says, because of the transgression, he's allowed to do what he's doing. And then it talks later on about when transgressions come to a full. There's a transgression that's going on here that you need to understand what it is. You know what it is? Apparently, in the last days, Israel's got a temple again, don't they? And there's a sacrifice going on. And then that sacrifice is going to be ended, and an abomination is going to be set up from then until everything is destroyed. But why is that abomination set up in the middle? It's because of the transgression that was already going on. And you know what transgression that is? The very fact that Israel is sacrificing animals. Come back with me to Hebrews 9, and we won't go anywhere else. We'll look at some verses in 9 and 10, and I'll close. There's a transgression that this keeps talking about, a transgression. And the transgression is someone instituting a religion that involves sacrifices, any kind. There should be no religion going on offering any kind of sacrifice today. The sacrifices have ended. Hebrews chapter 9. Look in verse 13. It says, "For the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying the flesh." That says, if it does, and that's speaking of the Old Testament. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" If God purified people in the past through blood animals, now that Jesus Christ gave himself as a sacrifice for sin, that's a better sacrifice that overrides any other sacrifice. See, Israel didn't receive their sacrifice for sin. Look at verse 28 of this chapter. "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Who gets saved at a second coming? No one that's looking at a sacrifice in a temple is looking for Jesus Christ. They're supposed to be looking at the one who died as a sacrifice for many, for their sins. And he's going to come back to them and save them. But the ones who are involved in that sacrifice, they're in sin. And God's going to let them go right into the abomination of the Antichrist because they've overlooked Jesus Christ, who, as you come to verse chapter 10, look at verse 4. "For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. So God send the Lord Jesus Christ according to his will." Look at verse 10. "By the which will, by God's will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once and for all." And see, they're looking at the wrong sacrifice. And the Antichrist is able to lead them astray because of that. They should have been given up on the sacrifice and looked to the Jesus Christ and for his coming. Verse 14 says, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost is a witness to us. After that he saith, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now where the remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." Why are they offering one then? Why are people involved in some kind of sacrifice of the mass if there's no more offering for sin? He did it once, he did it for all, and he's done. And if you're involved in any kind of religion that still has a daily sacrifice or weekly sacrifice going on, you're just following the same path that the Antichrist is going to use to grow and to get his abomination set up in Israel. Israel is in transgression. They turned down Jesus Christ, God's sacrifice for sin, and they're looking to another sacrifice that is man-made. And what Israel was supposed to do, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 says, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." You know what Israel is supposed to sacrifice today? No blood, no animals. They're to offer God praise for the sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would say the same to you, that if there's something you're doing to try to give a sacrifice to God in order for him to accept you, rather than you accepting his son who became the sacrifice for sin, then you're not saved. And you need to give up what you're sacrificing for God to be saved and receive God's sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, and just simply say, "Thank you, God." Give him the sacrifice of praise. Just accept what he's done. Say, "Thank you," because there is no more offering for sin. Let's pray. The transgression is to turn down Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins, to trust a substitute system, which is all devised by Satan, to turn people away from Jesus Christ. Where does your heart rest today? Does it rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ? If so, then he's your Savior, and you're saved. But if it rests in something you're doing, something you're trying, some good works that you've performed in the past or hope to get done in the future, then you haven't rested in God's Son. And you're trusting yourself and your ability. And before God, that's not acceptable. But if you rest in Jesus Christ, say, "Thank you for giving me a Savior through the blood of Jesus Christ," the one all-sufficient sacrifice for sin. God says, welcome into the family, son. Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. God, our Father, we pray that every heart here was ministered to in one way or another. Father, we do enjoy looking into the future and seeing that we can understand some things that are about to come. But Father, it's so wonderful to look even to the back to the past and look at Calvary and see what was already done for us that assures our participation with you in eternity. Rather than wrath, we receive salvation through his name. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.